Luke 1:26-38. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is alive, that it comes to us and changes us and transforms us. And Lord, we are hungry for your word this morning. We need you, God. Your words are life to us. So I ask, God, by your Spirit, that you would illuminate our eyes, our mind, our hearts, our understanding, so that we might receive your word, that it might have its effect on us, that we would love Jesus more because of your word, and that we would be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Christmas story in the Bible has been reduced in many places to just mere sentimentality. So we want to continue to go beyond just the Christmas story as sentiment and tradition into what is really being communicated in the pages of Scripture relative to the birth of Jesus. And so the best way to do that is really to go to the most familiar passages of Scripture and to dig just a little bit deeper into them and to pull out of them, with the Lord's help, what God is really trying to say, what He is really trying to get across to us. So I want to challenge you this morning as we read this familiar text to try to pretend, if I can use that word, that you've never heard it before. To try to imagine, and I know this is somewhat impossible, but to try to imagine that you are hearing this story for the first time. Okay? So let's just read this. I'll read it out loud. You can follow along on the screen. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Okay. The Bible is the record of the story of God and his activity in the cosmos. Simply put, the Bible can be summed up this way: creation, fall, new creation. Think of it this way. The first two chapters is first creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 3 is fall. Genesis 4 through Revelation 22 is what? New creation. Creation, fall, new creation. And our text this morning that we just read, this very familiar text, is packed with the story of God. So we have a teenage girl named Mary who is visited by an angel who delivers to her a message of staggering proportions. And it's not just any old, ordinary, run-of-the-mill angel. It's an archangel, the angel Gabriel. Mary lives in Nazareth. It's kind of like, you remember the show, what was the show with Don Knotts and Andy Griffith? Mayberry, yeah. It's kind of like a Mayberry-ish town. It's a podunk hamlet in Galilee. And Mary is legally betrothed or engaged to Joseph. She is a virgin. She's never known a man. The angel who delivers this astonishing message is sort of frightening in appearance. He's not frightening in an evil sense. He's frightening in a glorious, majestic sense. And he tells Mary an astonishing word. He says that she will conceive apart from relations with a man by the Holy Spirit, and that she will bear a son, but not just any son. This son will be unique. This son will be God's son. This son will be a king, and he will reign forever. Embedded in this account that we just read is the story of God. It's the story that swallows up all other stories. And it's expressed in two kinds of languages. The first language, so to speak, is creation language. The second type of language here is kingly or royal. Some theologians call it coronation language. So we have creation language here. We have royal language here. First of all, creation language in verse 35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Son to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now think about this for a second. Think of the language used here. Luke, in his skillful way, he's purposely attempting to evoke an image. What is that image? First creation. The Spirit hovering. How does it read in Genesis 1 and 2? "And the Spirit of God hovered," or brooded, "over the face of the waters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God's Spirit is hovering there, over the faces of the waters, over the deep. Creation at that point is without form and void. It's lifeless. And God, by His Word, what does He do? He extends His life into that creation that's form and voidless by His Word. He extends His life into the creation, brings order to it. This is God's work of first creation. It's beautiful. It's good. Well, we know the story. God's good world is subsequently defiled and marred by the sin of Adam, which also corrupts all of creation. Okay, so fast forward to our text, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, in the account of the birth of Jesus, is a work of new creation. God's Spirit hovers over Mary, overshadows her, and God extends His presence into creation to bring life, order, and peace. Peace to people, peace to the earth. God's plan of rescue and removal is entering a new phase. God's extension of His presence in this new creation is His one and only unique Son, the pre-existent Word, whom Mary will carry in her womb. There's creation language here in the birth of Jesus. Now, the second kind of language in this text is what scholars call kingly language, royal language, or coronation language. Gabriel tells Mary in verses 32 and 33 that the child will be the Son of the Most High, and that He will have a throne, and that He will have an eternal kingdom, and that the child will be holy. He will be untainted by sin. The child will be one of a kind, completely unique, unparalleled, unrivaled. Now, we tend to think that all of our babies are unique. And in a sense they are, but in a sense they're really not. They all share the sense of selfishness. A baby is totally self-centered, no matter how cute and beautiful they are. Everything is about them. They cry, they squall, they need discipline eventually. But this son to be born will be truly unique. He will be born of a woman, which means he will possess a human nature. But because he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, he will be free from Adam's sin nature. Truly the Son of God as God the Son incarnate. Now this Son of God language, y'all keep tracking with me because this is going to a place. This Son of God language, it echoes back to the Old Testament and would have reminded Luke's readers of the promises God gave to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So let's look at this text. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Did I give that one to you? Great. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, this particular text has a dual fulfillment because it's talking not only about Solomon, who's coming after Saul or David, but it's also talking about an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom. And the New Testament picks up on this prophetic word in 2 Samuel, referencing it to Jesus. So God promises David that he would have a progeny. He would have a descendant who would be called God's son, an eternal king with an eternal throne. Now this is quite an announcement to a virgin teenage girl from Nazareth. I mean, think about it. This is just, this isn't an ordinary announcement. This is not an ordinary telegram. This is just not some interesting news. This is news of staggering, cosmic changing, earth-shattering proportions. It's staggering in its implication. So let's set all of this in a historical context for a moment, because this is important. When you read the Christmas narrative, you find that there's actually lots of history. You know who's ruling over Israel and Judea and Galilee. You also know who's ruling over the Roman Empire. At that time, the ruler of the known world from the biblical point of view was a Roman emperor named Octavian. And he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar was murdered. So Octavian comes to power after he had defeated his father's enemies and united Rome. Both Caesar and Octavian were considered to be divine. They were deified as gods. Julius Caesar was referred to as a son of God. Octavian took on the name Augustus Caesar, and he was called Savior and Lord of Rome. Augustus Caesar establishes a time in the known world of unparalleled peace known as the Pax Romana, or the Roman Peace. Now, this is the background of Gabriel's announcement to Mary. Mary will carry in her womb a son. Mary will carry in her womb a son, a king, whose glory and rule is greater than Augustus Caesar. This king will embody perfect justice, perfect love, and will bear the image perfectly of the invisible God. His reign will be eternal because he is eternal. He is a true king. He's a true Savior. And through His government, He ultimately brings peace to all of creation. Okay, then. So we see in Gabriel's announcement to Mary these aspects that come together. The aspects of creation and the aspects of royalty. The aspects of kingship. A son is about to be born. He's a truer and better Adam, like we sang in the song. This is where the big story of God breaks up to the surface of history. If all you had was the Old Testament, you would reach some conclusions based upon what the Old Testament gives you, based upon what the Old Testament reveals. But now that we have the New Testament, some things become startlingly clear now that we have the New Testament, particularly when the New Testament references Old Testament texts. So the big story of God breaks up to the surface of history, and we know this from the Scripture, that the first Adam, the one created by God to rule over God's creation and to reflect God's image in the earth, we know that first Adam rebelled and that fellowship with God was broken and that Adam's relationship with creation was ruined. We know that, right? Interestingly enough, Adam is referred to as the Son of God in Luke's genealogy. Now track with me because this is important. If you look at Luke 3:38, let's just look at it. Notice, you remember how Matthew, when he starts his gospel, the genealogy's first. And it starts with Adam and ends in Jesus. The genealogy in Luke doesn't show up until chapter 3, and it starts with Jesus and goes backwards to Adam. So this is the final verse of the genealogy. It says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Okay, so Adam is a son of God in a very unique way. He does not have a human mother. Think of it. Adam did not have a human mother. God is his father. God directly created Adam without sin. He placed him in Eden as God's representative. Now we know the story. Adam is tested, right? He's tested in the garden. He fails. He sins. His disobedience brings devastation to creation, to his relationship to God, and to others. However, God is not deterred. Aren't you glad? Okay? I feel like I need to kind of gather everybody up again and get everybody focused. Everybody's distracted. God is not deterred. What could God have done? He could have abandoned Adam. He could have destroyed Adam and all of creation with him. But he didn't. He's determined to restore all things. How? Through another man. Through another son. Through another Adam. Creation fell through the disobedience of a son. And creation is restored through the obedience of another son. No human could think that up. No human could do that. This is what's called the meta-narrative, the big story of the Bible. At Jesus' first coming, God again extends his creative presence into creation, but in a much greater way. The last Adam, Jesus, is not a created son like the first Adam was a created son. The last Adam is pre-existent with the Father, the Scripture says. The last Adam is eternal. The last Adam is very God of very God. This unique, one-of-a-kind son who is fully human and fully God, he was also tested in a garden. Track First Adam's tested in a garden. Last Adam is tested in a garden. Concerning a tree. Jesus' tree was what? The cross. Listen to how he prays. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. You see, Jesus, the last Adam, passes the test in the garden. Where first Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeys. And he was crucified. He was buried. He was resurrected. And he ascended, and this is just mind-blowing to me. He ascended in a glorified, resurrected, physical body. And he is still in that body. Listen, there is a glorified man at the Father's right hand. He's also God. Really? And this glorified man who conquered death, hell, and the grave will one day return for his people. And he will gather us to himself. And the curse will be no more. And creation will be restored. Through his obedience, Jesus set into motion the restoration and healing of all creation. What a story. What a God. What a gospel. Romans 5 says, through the disobedience of the one, sin entered the world. But through the obedience of the one man, God's salvation has come to all people. And someone has said, human history will have a happy ending. It doesn't feel like it right now, does it? Certainly doesn't look like it. But human history is going to have a happy ending. And here's the deal. We get to enjoy it right now. We get to, through our hope, through our glorious waiting, which is what Advent is about. Listen, Advent is about the glorious wait. We are putting our faith and our hope and our trust in the one who is and will make all things right. Who will eradicate the curse. And who will restore everything. Listen, Jesus gets it all back. Everything you've lost in this life, you get it back in Christ. Jesus knows your story. All those types and shadows in the Old Testament about the bounty of Israel returning to the land and God pouring out the wine and the oil and the crops and all of that. Listen, all of that points to a greater restoration, and that greater restoration is the restoration of all creation. All of your pain, all of your grief, all of your sorrow, everything you've ever lost in this world, Jesus gets it all back, and it's better than it was the first time. That's why the gospel is good news. There's no hooks in it. There's no conditions in it. Christ has come to rescue us, and all we do is believe it. We believe it. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for faith in our hearts. He's looking for trust. Because here's the deal. When you're really trusting God, do you know what happens to your life when you're trusting him? You find yourself wanting to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. You don't need a list of rules to tell you what to do. Do you see there's a higher motivation than law? There's a higher motivation than law. There's a more powerful motivation than rules. It's called love. And when you see Christ crucified, resurrected, and ascended for you through a sheer act of grace, and you believe that, and you take it into your life, gratitude wells up in your heart, and you want to live for God. That's the power of the grace of God. Human history. history will have a happy ending. So here's the crucial question. What does all this mean? What does it have to do with me? Well, I hope it's obvious by now. Well, it means lots of things. First of all, God himself has invaded human history in the person of Jesus, the Son of God. God himself has done that. I love in the announcement that the angels make to the shepherds, because it's just, it's not like, okay, I'm getting ready to do something big, so you better get your act together and all that. It's a simply announcement, a Savior is born. He's born. I love that. We also see in this story, in the incarnation of Jesus, that history is moving somewhere. It's moving to an ultimate consummation where Jesus returns and sets everything right. We also see from this story, from the Christmas story, that we can live now with great hope as we embrace the gospel of God, as we live as new creations in a falling world. Listen, think about that. And this is just good theology. Theology is a good word. You want to have that opinion of it. It's not meant to be dead and dull and dreary. It's meant to be life-giving. It simply means how you talk about God and think about God. As a believer in Jesus, you are a new creation. You are a point of light, to borrow that phrase. You are a new created being through the new birth that lives in the middle of a fallen world. You're an outpost of the kingdom of God right in the middle of this mess as new creations in Jesus. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? If anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. That's not just a nice little devotional verse to make you feel good. That has such import to it, has such weightiness to it. You are a new creation in a fallen world. We also can learn from this text that Jesus is the most unique, the most significant person in all of human history. He's unrivaled, unmatched in his personhood, in his deity, in his work, in his love. There's nobody like him. Even people who you might even question if they were ever saved. I can, one off the top of my head, Napoleon Bonaparte, the French general. You know what he said about Jesus? He said, he is the most astonishing figure I have ever encountered. Gandhi, who I'm pretty sure wasn't a Christian, but he said Jesus was the most amazing person that he ever knew of. Why would they say that? Well, could it be because he is? There's nobody like him? And here's something else that we learn. Christ comes into the world. All of us have a desire, a craving to know and to be known by someone of great importance. That's why we name drop, isn't it? We like being able to drop, like we're having a conversation with somebody, we like being able to drop a name of somebody who's a celebrity or somebody who's important or whatever, because it makes us feel like we're important, doesn't it? And that's tied to this urge we all have for significance. We all want to be known by someone that matters. That's why, to quote C.S. Lewis, we are all trying to get into that next inner ring. We crave significance. We crave meaning. And I used this illustration a couple of times on y'all before. It's actually a real story, but my little brother, Keith, he's actually bigger than me, but he's younger than me. And when he was about 10, he was playing Pop Warner football, and my dad forgot to go pick him up at practice. So Keith kind of waited, and he started walking home, and he got lost. And this was in Midland, Texas, back in the 80s. And he gets lost in a neighborhood, and there was a man watering his lawn with a garden hose. And so it was getting dark, and Keith, you know, he's only 10, and he goes up to this man, and he says, I think I'm lost, and I don't know where my dad is. He was supposed to pick me up at football practice, and the man was very kind to him, invited him into the house, and made him a sandwich and called my dad. That man was George W. Bush. He was an oil man in Midland, Texas. So the only important thing about that story is that my little brother loves telling that story. He likes to tell that story that George W. Bush was kind to him and made him a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and called my dad to come get him. Now, why is that? Well, you know, George W. Bush was, he turned out to be president of the United States, and he's a very famous person. See, we all have this desire for significance like that. The son that Mary carried in her womb, the son that went to the cross, the king who was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, the scripture says this, that he died and rose for you. He died and rose for you. He knows you by name. The Bible says that your name is inscribed on his hands. The hairs on your head are numbered by him. I love it in Revelation where it says he will give us a white stone, and on that stone is a name for us that only he knows. Some of y'all who are married, do you have pet names for your spouse that nobody else knows? It's a secret. Well, God has one for you that no one else knows. It's uniquely yours. You are known, listen y'all, you're known and loved by the most significant person ever. He knows you. Right in the middle of your pain and your mess and your confusion and your unanswered questions and all of it, he knows you and loves you and cares for you. And the beautiful thing is that we can know this son in a relationship. We can know this king. This Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And one day he will return in glory and transform our bodies into conformity with his resurrection body that he has right now, that he is currently in. This is the great invitation of the gospel. To know him, to be known by him. This is the great satisfaction, the ultimate itch. This is the scratch to the ultimate itch of your life. This is the solution. This is what we need more than anything else. This, people, listen, I don't want to take this illustration too far or this statement too far, but the reason people do crazy things is because, first of all, they're looking for significance and they want to be noticed. And second, there's something in them. There is some cosmic ache in them that they're desperately looking to scratch. They're looking for relief. Jesus is the answer to that. We were created for him. We were made for him. He's the great one, the holy one, the unique one, and he loves us. This is our identity. This is what heals us. This is how we overcome the world. The king loves us. At present, the world does not acknowledge the rule of King Jesus, but he is reigning nonetheless. His rule is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And as his partners in this new creation, we get to display his rule on the earth now, by the way we conduct ourselves, the way we love, the way we serve. And one day in the future, Jesus' kingdom rule will become visible for all to see and experience for those who love his appearing. Come, Lord Jesus. One day, Jesus will occupy this world again, and he will establish his peace in every life, in every family, in every home, on every street, in every city, for all peoples and all nations. And every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And until that time, you can know and be known by him as you wait. You can experience the joy of his presence, the power of his Spirit, the wonder of his love, and the forgiveness, his forgiveness and the thrill of his resurrection life. What a message of hope for Advent, for a new year. A son is born, a king is born. mission has begun. Christ has come and is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, let your word have its effect on us today. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for what you've done in Jesus. What a wonderful story. It just happens to be true. Thank you, God. Now, Lord, as we experience communion together, may we be transformed as we partake of the body and blood of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.